I've been accumulating quite a repertoire, not speaking of myself. I'll just call this individual Elmer, in honor of Elmer Fudd. You know, the guy who used to say, shh, be very, very quiet. I'm hunting rabbits. I know of the worst hunter in the world. By the way, this has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about, but I figured this would help you kind of get in. This hunter, I'm learning, is the worst hunter in the world, and he has a number of different hunting stories. I'm going to tell you one really quick. He was up early, was looking over a food plot all day long, saw nothing. It's in the middle of the day. He decided brilliantly that it was the wind was blowing, that he'd get down his stand. He walked down to the creek bottom and tried to jump a deer. He happened to have one of his children with him, and so they were both dressed in camo, and they went through the weeds and the thistle and all the kind of thick kind of brush down to the creek bottom. And sure enough, he jumped the deer, which means the deer kind of popped up. And so he chased the deer. The wind was blowing in just the right direction. So he's walking along the creek bottom with his muzzle loader. That means it's a gun that's loaded from the muzzle. You only get one shot. And so the worst hunter in the world followed the deer with his young protege there alongside, and sure enough, they were ducking behind rocks, behind trees, and about 50 yards ahead, saw the deer, sort of tracking the deer, and the wind was blowing just right, and the creek was nice and loud. The deer couldn't hear, didn't realize that it was being tracked. Then Elmer walked up to the deer about 40 yards away and was so excited that he's finally going to shoot a deer after hunting for 4 years and never shooting one. And Elmer, the world's worst hunter, tried to look through the scope, and as he looked through the scope was kind of going like this, and the deer happened to look right at Elmer while he was doing this. Elmer's all nervous, fidgeting around, and the deer just started walking a little bit further away, and this was his one big opportunity, his one chance, 40 yards away, deer looking right at him, he looking right at the deer. So finally, he snuck up a little bit longer, got the deer right in his sights, and the deer stopped, and the deer looked right at Elmer. Elmer looked right at the deer, had fully in the scope, the crosshairs right on the deer, and then Elmer went to pull the trigger, and nothing happened. And so Elmer pulled the trigger again, and nothing happened. And it was almost as if the deer looked at Elmer as he was trying to pull the trigger, and it was as if Elmer could hear what the deer was thinking. And it was as if the deer said to Elmer, "You idiot." And the deer walked away. And Elmer later realized that before you shoot a muzzleloader, you have to cock the trigger. So, just a lesson for you hunters out there. Let's look at apostles. Are there present-day apostles? I think, in short, the answer is going to be today a qualified no. Now, hear what I'm not saying. That does not mean that my conclusions are correct. It does not mean that there weren't more than the 12 apostles. There were. There were other people in Scripture that were clearly called apostles other than the 12 and Paul, people like Barnabas, etc. It does not mean that the ongoing ministry of the New Testament apostle does not exist any longer, the ministry portion of that, the power in that. But what we're directly addressing today is the office or the position of New Testament apostle, along with all of the authority, all the uniqueness, and all the occasional spiritual endowment that accompanied these men with special signs and wonders, and even the occasioned ability to even write Scripture. What we're saying is that office, that position is no longer in effect. There's a sense where numerous individuals, however, throughout history in very different denominations have exhibited apostolic gifting. I want to make sure that we understand the two different things we're talking about. Apostles with a capital A, that would be Peter, James, John, Matthew, etc. Versus apostles with a lowercase a, in other words, that ministry that goes forward. Now, you might be asking, why is this important enough for us to pause and to go over a scripture that we already have preached on as we're walking through the book of Acts? Well, because I think this scripture, one of them here, is one of the 10 reasons that I have that really answered that question for us. I thought it was a good place to stop and a good place to pause. But why should you care? How does that affect you if they're present day apostles or not? It has a huge effect in your life, whether you realize it or not. We belong to a family of churches, Sovereign Grace Ministries, like many other denominations, fivefold churches, Church of God, Pentecostal churches, charismatic, many non-denominational churches taught that apostles still existed. But today, as we're walking through this material and as we in Sovereign Grace Ministries are going through a polity revisitation or revamping of our polity, which means just as a fancy word for government, way churches relate, way they're governed. This is a huge question. And why? Well, because apostles, according to Scripture, they have unique authority. Look at John 20, 22 and 23. It'll be up behind you. And when he said this, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." This is Jesus' words as he was resurrected, as he visited the apostles in the upper room. He said, listen, you guys have unique authority. Listen, if you forgive folks, their sins are forgiven. If not, they are not. This is where the Catholic Church gets confessional. This is why in the Catholic Church, people go to confession. They take that verse and they superimpose it on not just the apostles, but those whom they believe in apostolic succession throughout the hundreds of years are now residing in the Catholic Church. I remember here early on, part of Sovereign Grace Ministries, there was a man who oversaw our region, and he would have claimed that title of apostle, the office of apostle, and it's one of the reasons why he felt he had the responsibility to set salary. So he did set my salary. He did set Spencer's salary. Now we have a local committee that does this exceedingly well. But more importantly, apostles, here's the important part. Apostles have outside authority on local churches. That means they can come into a local church and be the final word. Now, that's important in some denominations. Some churches are set up that way. Catholic churches, Episcopalian churches are set up that way. So they have things, a man called a bishop. And if you wanted to ordain a deacon in your church, your pastors or your priests in the Episcopal churches could not do that. It was the bishop who lives outside who has to come into your church, and he has to ordain your deacons. He has to ordain your elders or your priests or your pastors. This is an important question for us. What kind of outside influence do we have? If there is such a thing as the office of apostles, then they have this innate authority. Now, cessationist denominations, some denominations believe that there is no office any longer, and there is no accompanying gifts that used to accompany those offices. So these Christians would believe that with the passing of the apostles, not only did the offices or positions of apostles die, but also the giftings that went along with that. So prophecy, healing, miraculous work. So what just happened this morning as someone came up to the prophecy mic, that would not happen in these churches because they would believe that these gifts have ceased. Now, I want to make very clear that we at Sovereign Grace Community Church don't believe that gifting has ceased. So when we say that are there present day apostles and we go through this material, I want to make very clear what we're saying and what we are not saying. Now, this morning's going to be like medicine. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember waking up late at night when I was a kid. always go into my parents' room and I'd always wait to the last minute. Anytime I ever went to the doctor, I was always deathly sick, always got a shot, never kind of just kind of went when I started feeling bad. I had to be just miserable. Well, I remember going into my parents' room and opening the door, and my mom would gently get up and my dad would be disgusted and roll over because I woke him up, I guess. And she would come in and give me the eardrops. They all felt crummy. And then I might drink some medicine. It always tasted bad. It's a little bit different today, you teenagers and younger kids, because your medicine tastes like bubble gum. But there's a reason, and there is bubble gum medicine, right? I mean, it's good. I went and actually got a little bit of a, we had some like gummy bear multivitamins. I just started eating them because they tasted so good. I didn't tell anyone in the house, but I was feeling healthy that day. But this particular message is necessary, and it's going to be very teachy. So it's not going to be preachy. So I'm sorry for today, but it's going to be necessary that we look at this and just take some time. And sometimes it's important just to take your medicine, right? Because it brings healing. It doesn't taste good, so it's not fun, but it's necessary, right, ladies? Sometimes you just have to shave your legs. Men, sometimes you just have to clean the garage, right? Children, sometimes you just have to do your multiplication tables. It's just something you just have to do. And today, I think this is important for us to take time to look at this, because we're going to be looking at polity as we're considering, as a family of churches, this new polity or government that we're going to be looking at. This is an important part of that, of understanding where we are, what we believe, what we think. Now, realize that there are other folks in Sovereign Grace Ministries that would believe in the ongoing, not just ministry and power and gifting of apostolic ministry, but also the office, and we would respect them in their beliefs. Let's pray before we have our medicine. Lord, we thank you for today and ask for your help. Lord, help us to hear your word. Lord, protect me from error. Help me to say what you would have me to say and not say what you would have me not to say. Lord, we desperately need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would stand, please, we're going to read Acts chapter 1, verses 20 through 26 together. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. For it is written in the book of Psalms. Remember, Peter, in the in-between time between the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, 40 days after he has been raised from the dead, and Pentecost, it's going to happen here in chapter 2. We're getting to that next week. But in the meantime, during those 10 days, they understand and realize that something is wrong, that one of the apostles is missing, that he has turned away. He has forgone his privilege, Judas Iscariot. He has betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Peter recognizes, stands up in front of the group of 120 and says this. Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You may be seated. One more time. What I'm about to talk about again is the office or position of apostle. Apostle in the capital A sense of the word. These are men who write scripture, who can speak authoritatively on any subject because they were directly commissioned by Christ and given a special authority, people like James, Matthew, Paul, versus those who have apostolic gifting today, men with a special endowment that's necessary in pioneering work
work to advance the gospel in regions where Christ has never been known, to help care for churches. You know, it's so interesting. I was at a seminary that was a cessationist seminary, meaning they didn't believe any of the gifts continued on today. We had a pastor, actually, who was from Roanoke, and he was down and he was speaking to this group of individuals that held to this theology. And he said this: in third world countries, if you don't believe in the continuation of the gifts, you can't do ministry. And it shocked all the guys there. They were a big uproar. They were talking. They didn't know what to do. Who's this guy thinking? What kind of pronouncement is that? But isn't it interesting, even if you have a cessationist theology, that people are much more open for that to be happening in another country, a faraway country that hasn't heard the gospel? And there seems to be an influx of power and strength that God releases in special way. I think many times that's just this apostolic gifting that we're talking about that's still in existence today. Okay, let's look at 10 reasons here why I believe that this office is no longer available, though at the same time holding on to the rest of the gifts of the Spirit. First, did you catch it in our reading? You remember the replacement of Judas? And you remember the prayer of these men in Acts 1, 24 and 25? They said, "Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship." This word's translated place of leadership, or the NES translated office. Lord, choose for yourself that one whom you know their heart that will replace Judas in this office. It was important for the early disciples, for the apostles, to have 12 apostles. There was a reason for it. There was a ministry. There was history. There was the foundational stones that were going to be laid in heaven. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were to be 12 apostles that were to represent the fullness of God therein. The number 12 was essential. It was important. So notice that when there are 11, they recognize that, wait a minute, something's wrong. We need to get a 12th. However, have you ever read Acts 12:2? You remember when James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword? He was an apostle. But did you notice that even though James dies, there's no attempt to replace him? Now, it's strange that the apostles of Christ were very concerned with the faithful preservation of their message. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's strange that James wouldn't be replaced, and that when other apostles would die, they wouldn't be replaced. Not a conclusive reason, but certainly one reason to consider. Secondly, there are no qualifications for ongoing apostolate, unlike the office of elder and deacon. This is really amazing when you think about it. This particular office, this particular position in the church is so important. These 12 individuals that Jesus has selected, that he has poured out as witnesses, poured out his Spirit so that they would be his witnesses in such an amazing way, that when the church is being set up, there's specific instructions for elders, overseers, deacons. 1 Timothy 3, listen, let me read it to you. "The saying is trustworthy." This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, who's the senior pastor in the church of Ephesus. He says, "This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," now that word overseer is episkopos, it's the same a word that can be used interchangeably for elder, overseer, or pastor. That's another sermon. We can talk about that. There's a number of different places in Scripture where the word overseer is used for the same group of people, and then the writer will then call them elder at another time. But listen to what Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, elder, bishop, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now, I think it's very instructive that two books in the Bible specifically give a long list of character traits that have to accompany those individuals that are going to be leading these churches. Yet there is no criteria whatsoever throughout the New Testament for the apostolate. Why isn't there some criteria? And for those of you who long to be apostles, or those of you who are going to be apostles, or those of you later who are going to be raised up as apostles, this is what these guys should have in common. But there's not conclusive evidence. But thirdly, the apostles possessed a unique authority. We already looked at John 20:23, where Jesus said, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it's withheld. But notice this unique authority that these individuals had, that elders don't, that bishops don't, that overseers don't, that no one else in all of Scripture does. Individuals that have this authority that we would say today as we look around that people don't have this authority either. First, Paul introduces new teaching on par with Christ. You remember Jesus in Matthew 19:19, he said this to individuals who were asking if they could get a certificate of divorce. Jesus shockingly said to them, he said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's Jesus' teaching on divorce. That's Jesus' only teaching on divorce. He says the only reason for divorce is if someone has committed sexual immorality, then that person is released. That's Jesus' teaching. And then you find in 1 Corinthians 7:12, the Apostle Paul come along and say, listen, he says, to the rest I say, me, the Apostle Paul, not the Lord, not Jesus, because he didn't speak any other reason. He only spoke one. But this is what I say to you. Now, in Corinth, there was a unique situation. It was different. People were coming to know Christ, and they were coming to know Christ. And many times, wives were coming to know Jesus, and their husbands didn't know Jesus. And they were saying, you know what? Because our husbands don't know Jesus, we should divorce them. This isn't good. We're yoked together with individuals who don't know Christ. And Paul is writing to those people. And Paul says, to the rest, I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Unbelievable what Paul just did. Jesus Christ said no reason for divorce except that for sexual immorality. And Paul will go on to say in that passage that if that unbelieving partner does not allow you to practice your faith, and if that unbelieving partner abandons you in that sense, if there is constant consternation and difficulty, and that person, not you, the believer, the Christian, but that person wants a divorce, then let him go. Amazing. Or let her go. It's amazing that the Apostle Paul would say that. What kind of authority is that he can make that kind of pronouncement? Well, it's apostolic authority with a capital A. Or how about John? John proclaims that former professing Christians are not Christians. Look at this. 1 John 2:19, he says this. And they, speaking of this group of people, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are all not of us. Now think about this. John's saying this to this group of people that were with them, that were amongst the Christians, amongst this family of believers, and some people have gone out. And now John's saying that, hey, those people that gone out, that's proof that they were never amongst us. They were never believers in the first place. Now, I imagine that some of those individuals will say, yes, we were. Yes, we are. Who do you think you are to say that? We're right, John. You're wrong. Problem is, that's recorded in Scripture. And guess what? It's recorded in Scripture. It's right. Or how about Paul? He does the same thing with Demas. He mentions him twice. And then the third time he mentions him, he says he's in love with the present world and he's deserted us. There's a sense where apostles could make these pronouncements. We can't see someone's heart. Just because they disagree with us doesn't mean they're not Christians. We have to be very careful. We have to be humble. We have to take people at their word. We have to examine their fruit. But John and Paul, nope. How about thirdly there, most often, talking about the unique authority, most often Paul uses appeal, but he can use real authority if he wants to, if necessary. So Paul writes to the Corinthians who are acting up, they're being bad, and he says, I will come to you if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. Paul says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? He says, shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and the spirit of gentleness. In other words, Paul's saying, don't make me come give you a spanking. Because listen, I can and I will. It reminds me of the story of Nehemiah. You remember as the Israelites were intermarrying with the Moabites and the Ammonites. And it wasn't wrong to intermarry with another individual. What was wrong was if that other individual was serving these foreign gods, and those foreign gods would infect the Israelite people and cause them to turn away from God. So God says, don't marry them. But you remember Nehemiah, as he confronts them, he says this in Nehemiah 13:25, a verse that I'm sure children will love to hear. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Can you imagine just Nehemiah beating these people and pulling out their beards, pulling out their hair? Bible's a graphic book, but Nehemiah somehow had authority. He was commissioned by God to do this work, and I guess he could pull out hair if he wanted to. Now, Apostle Paul is saying something similar. But it's important to recognize that this is a spiritual power that Apostle Paul has. It's not a physical power. The church doesn't have a physical power to restrain individuals. They're not to pick up the sword, but they're to act in accordance with the Spirit. And Paul says, listen, I really have authority. Do you want me to come with a rod or with love? Because God's given me this authority. But Paul later says he's given me this authority to build up, to encourage, not to tear down. But see, these apostles had real authority. Now, listen, think about this. If there are present day apostles in the same sense, capital A, as those guys, then occasionally they can come in and pull your hair. I'm just kidding. Occasionally they can come in and make those kind of authoritative pronouncements. See the importance of understanding that if the office of apostle exists, it's important. Or how about Paul in writing to Rome, a church that he didn't even found? He assumed the prerogative of imparting to them spiritual gifts. He says in Romans, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He had this authority to do that. Paul didn't hesitate in giving directions for local ethical dilemmas. People were struggling. I don't know, should I eat this meat or not eat this meat? And Paul writes scripture, say, yep, do this. He had authority to do that. Paul even recognizes that his writings are aligning with God's desires. He's addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the truth where he says that it's shameful for a woman to be an authority in the church. And Paul goes on to say a couple of verses later, he says, listen, you Corinthians or individuals who would argue with me, he says this, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the thing I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. In other words, if you don't agree with me, then you're wrong. Because my teaching aligns with God's teaching. And as I speak, God speaks. That's authority. But it's God-given authority in a special way. It's hard time seeing present-day apostles with that kind of authority. Not conclusive, but we're building here. Apostles were marked not only with unique authority, but unique power. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. It was important as they were going through cities and villages and towns and countrysides that as they spoke this word, this testimony of Jesus Christ, that the power of God was with them in a special and unique way. And it was with them in special and unique ways. I don't know if this would fit any present day apostle. Acts 15:12 or 5:12 says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Listen, I'm not saying that there aren't signs and wonders today. I'm not saying that God can't heal and doesn't heal. I'm not saying that he hasn't given the gift of healing. What I am saying is I've seen few people, if none, like the apostle Paul in Acts 19:12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them and evil spirits came out of them. Or Peter in Acts 5:15, so that they even carried out the sick onto the streets and they laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them and they would be healed. Listen, Peter, Paul, they didn't heal at will. They didn't have this power that they could just magically go into the hospital and heal 512 people. Now, if the power of God was on them and God wanted to do that, yes, he could do that. But there were times when the Apostle Paul couldn't even heal himself. There were times when he couldn't heal his friend Timothy. And he told him, hey, drink some wine, Timothy, for your stomach ailments. There are other times where Paul left the city with some of his co-workers who were still sick. They couldn't heal at will, but they had this distinct supernatural empowerment that marked them as unique. They had a unique power. Fifthly, apostles were a unique group of people. The 12 were special. Luke and Paul, when they talk about them, they talk about them as the 12, the apostles. It's understood when you read that who they're talking about. There are other people that are called apostles. But when the word says the 12 or the apostles, you know who they're talking about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men. God's put them on display. They're unique, not just in their power, not just in their authority, but they're a unique group of people in a special time and place. Wayne Grudem says, someone may object that Christ could appear to someone today and appoint that person as an apostle. And that's true. Remember, God's sovereign. So anyone who says that these gifts of God have ceased, that what they're saying is God's not sovereign anymore, meaning that he's in complete control. He can do whatever he wants. But the foundational nature of the office of apostle, Ephesians 2:20, we'll read in a second, and the fact that Paul views himself as the last one from whom Christ appeared to and appointed as an apostle, indicate that this will likely not happen. There's a sense where these apostles, the office of apostle was foundational. You, fellow citizens, along with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's interesting, even someone who would operate in the spiritual gifts and still in that early first and second century possessed some of these gifts, someone who was a bishop, someone like Ignatius, that he would say this. He says, I do not issue commands on these points as if I were an apostle, but as your fellow servant, I put you in mind of them. Now think of that individual who's a huge church father in church history, someone who's experienced the power of God and operated in the power of God, that he would say something like that. That listen, he would recognize that, wait a minute, this office is different. These individuals were different, even though this guy will be one of the leaders of the world. Now compare that to Peter and Paul. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:1, this was a common introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. In 11 of the 27 books of the New Testament, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. The writers, Paul and Peter, identify themselves as an apostle, as occupying this special office. Even people that believe that the office of apostle still goes on today, they're often reluctant to use that word. There's something about it that just doesn't sit completely well with them. And maybe this is part of the reason, Revelation 21:14, that there's this unique group of people. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There in heaven, those foundations, those 12 individuals. That's why likely in the book of Revelation, there's 24 elders. Likely 12 from the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, 24. There's a sense where these men were special. It was important to make sure there were 12. Pray that no one would take offense, but I don't think names that we often hear of apostle so-and-so and apostle so-and-so would even say for a moment that their name was going to be written on the foundation. They would recognize that, no, even though I might even operate in this title, even though I might operate in this office and believe this office is today, there's something unique. There's something different. I don't see my role, my ministry there as a foundation of heaven, which speaks to the fact that there's a unique, these are a unique group of people. Six, apostles were given divine insight. Listen, there are so many different topics they spoke on that God gave them special insight on very controversial issues. What clean food is and what is not clean. What's necessary for salvation, circumcision or not. How things should be directed in a worship service. How to set up government. What elders should do in a church. What discipline should look like. Special visions that were important to the church's doctrine. Peter, remember with Cornelius, the vision of the sheet coming down. Then Peter recognized, oh, God's accepted even the Gentiles. Or you remember Paul, who was caught up to the third heaven and was able to tell us glorious things in the book of Corinthians. Or 2 Peter 1:4, when God shares with Peter, he knows he's going to die. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, he says. Or Paul in Acts 20:23, who says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. There is a sense where these individuals operate in a special power as they occupy that office of apostle, and they are given divine insight in a special way. Seventh, or G, apostles' importance. It seems to fade. If you'll honestly take a look at the New Testament and you see the power that is resident in the lives of the 12, of Paul, there seems to be, even though they're co-workers, Titus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and others, there's a sense of lessening power. There's a sense where Paul is talking to people like Titus, Timothy, and preparing for that and saying, hey, make sure you establish overseers. And these are the qualifications. Make sure you're establishing elders. This is what you need to look for. Make sure you're putting that into place, Timothy. There's a sense where the importance of apostles seems to fade a little bit to the background. Not conclusive, but it seems to be evident. There also seems to be this power transferred from one to many. Notice early on in Acts, the apostles are the sole authority figures. In Acts 4:36, you remember Barnabas, who's called Joseph. You remember he goes and he buys a field. He takes all the money and he lays it where? Not the elders' feet, not the people's feet. He lays it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distribute it where it needs to go. There's a sense in the early church early on that the apostles are doing everything. But then there's a sense where that begins to be spread out, and the power is shifting from one or the few to the many. Peter will later go and report in Acts 11:1, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received God or received the word of God. In Acts 15, you have the Antioch church coming up to Jerusalem to discuss the gospel and circumcision. And you remember what's interesting, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles. Listen, to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now it's not just the apostles. They're going to apostles, and somehow there's this office now that's operating in the church, the apostles and the elders. Later, after the third missionary journey, Paul will come back and he calls on James, who's the leader of the church, and the elders. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and to all the elders were present. There's a scene, it seems like this authority is being spread. It seems that in Acts 15 and other places, apostolic authority is exercised within the community, not over it. There's a sense where it seems to be God's preparing the way. But notice I hear, ninth, that Paul entrusts the Ephesian church to elders, to overseers, and not to apostles, not to prophets. You remember, this is Paul's last visitation with this church. This is the premier church in Asia Minor. This is the main hub, Ephesus. Timothy's there. Apollos is there. The apostle John will be there. Paul stayed there for 3 years. This is the hub. And Paul, as he's going back on his third missionary journey, realizes he's never going to see these people again. So he calls for the overseers in Acts chapter 20 of the church. And then he calls for the elders of the church. They come. And then he says this in Acts 28 through 30, as he's talking to these elders as they are on the beach with him. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock. Listen, to which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Notice that Paul is entrusting the governance, the polity, structure of the church, not to apostles, not to some outside force, not to some bishop. He's entrusting this church to the elders. And Paul says this, listen, it's the Holy Spirit. That's very important too. Holy Spirit made you overseers, not the congregation. They didn't make you overseers. It's the Holy Spirit that made you these overseers. He has directed, just like with the apostles. He has called you to care for this church. Now pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock. There's a sense, not only is this transference going out, going from the few to the many, but it seems that Paul's entrusting this church to the elders. Tenth, and many times this is first on people's list who would say that the office of elder does not exist any longer. I don't fully agree with this point. And I'll tell you why in just a second. That's why I put it last. But it is a powerful argument in many respects. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, am I not free? Am I not apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And you remember Acts 1, 21 and 22 that we just read recently. So one of the men who have accompanied us during that whole time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness to his resurrection. Remember, Matthias is chosen. In other words, seeing the resurrected Christ is a criteria for someone to be an apostle with the capital A. I mean, it's a very persuasive argument in many respects, and I think it's true, obviously, from those two scriptures. But not every apostle saw the resurrected Christ. Barnabas is a good example. With unmistakably, Barnabas is called an apostle in the New Testament. He's not one of the 12. He wasn't one of the 120. He wasn't there when Jesus ascended. He doesn't come into the picture until later. Not to mention others like Junius, who are called apostles, or perhaps even Apollos, who seems to be called an apostle as well, or Epaphroditus, who's called an apostle. Here's what's difficult. It's difficult to separate the capital A apostle from the lowercase a apostle, because this is what happens. We want to protect Scripture, and many folks would say, if you're a capital A apostle, then you can write Scripture. If you're a capital A apostle, then you're like Paul, then whatever you say, I remember one of my seminary teachers said this, well, if you find someone who's an apostle, then you better listen to everything they say, because everything they say is Scripture. That's a fallacious baloney of an argument. It's not true at all. Come on. You're smarter than that. As if all apostles wrote Scripture. Did all apostles write Scripture? No, there's only a few of them that wrote Scripture, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many of those who were apostles wrote Scripture? Good, someone got it. Only two of them. Right? And there are some people, you know, 25% of the entire New Testament is written by someone who's not an apostle. Who's that? We're in his book right now. Luke, right? He wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. So that's not a good argument. But it's difficult to separate the capital A when you're talking about governance structure. To build your governance structure, your polity on the fact, it just seems a little tenuous to me. But how do you at the same time, because this is the difficulty, and this is what a cessationist will say, they'll say this, and wisely so. They'll say, wait a minute, Bruce. If you're a continuationist and believe all the gifts are still in operation today, and yet you say that the gift of apostle, the office of apostle, is no longer working today, then... if that's possible, then isn't it possible for these other gifts to cease as well? It's a good argument. Yeah, I believe that's true. But it doesn't necessarily follow. Whatever we must say is that we must come to this conclusion that, listen, that these folks were unique. They were special. They were different. They served a purpose that God had for the early church, a foundational purpose. Yet, their ministry continues on today. You see, apostles have died out, but the ministry hasn't. The ministry still goes forward. There is still, it still necessitates these gifts that God has given to the church for the ongoing empowerment of God's people to the world. Some would say that no, God's given us His Word. Once the canon was closed, once it was scripturated, then all those gifts ceased. The problem with that argumentation is this. We didn't have all of our books of the Bible until we were recorded by Athanasius. And that was hundreds of years later. Or other people have said, you know what, when John died, that's when those gifts ceased. Like 95 A.D., others said that, no, when this happened, they see. See, there's no real answer. There's no definitive statement. But really quick, if you would just allow me just to go through these things in hopefully 5 minutes, I want us to be humble in addressing this topic. And I want us to understand the argumentation behind it and hopefully to give us a humble heart, because I think it's very easy to go over this camp and just almost take on a cessationist personality and mentality. And I think it's dangerous. Now, I would respect anyone who's a Christian who comes from a different conclusion, a different place. There are many people that are much smarter than I. Many people in many denominations that would have come to this place, and we need to respect them. We need to honor that. And we need to not in any way think we're better than them. And they need to in every way not think they're better than us. That's important. But the ministry of the Spirit's special. And if you're new to this place and there seems to be something different, it's not the pastors. It might be the people, but it's God's Spirit free to work and to speak in the midst of the congregation gathered. And many times he does when there's that openness. But notice here, apostles to the churches, Philippians 2:25, I thought it necessary, Paul says, to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier and your messenger, apostolon and minister. To my need. He calls Epaphroditus their messenger. Remember that apostle just means one who's sent. It means messenger. It means envoy. And there's a wide semantic range. When you use the word apostle, it doesn't just mean the 12. It can mean Epaphroditus. It's inclusive of Barnabas. It's inclusive of Apollos. It can mean a wide range of things. It means, do you know that Jesus is called an apostle in the book of Hebrews? It means one who's sent. Jesus is an apostle. He's one who was sent. He was a messenger. Now we need to notice that there's these warning of false apostles in a number of places. 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. What does that tell you? If there has to be scriptural commands to watch out for false apostles, that has to mean that there are real what? Apostles. Yeah. And that there are other folks who are impersonating them. Revelation 2:12, Jesus speaking to the churches. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Obviously, there was a problem in the first century of men masquerading as apostles. They had letters of commendation as well. But notice that this use of the word apostle is very widespread, as we said. It's very important for us to try to understand what the reader would have understood when they were reading these documents in the first century. Listen, 2 Corinthians 8:23. Let me read you these three verses quickly. As for Titus, he's my partner, Paul says, and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they're messengers or apostle. Of the churches through the glory of Christ. Acts 14:14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out to the crowd. Or Romans 16:7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles who are also in Christ before me. So what does that tell us? That, listen, this word has a wide semantic range, and there are a number of people that are going by this title. So it's okay. If Paul's not afraid to call Junius an apostle, even if it means just a messenger, one who takes a letter from one church and gives it to another church, which seems to be the case, there's a sense where that person's called an apostle. Now, here's the difference. That's not an apostle with a capital A. They don't have the same kind of authority that the apostle Paul does or Peter does. But there is a sense in the New Testament where this word is used this way. And that should cause us to humbly be sober-minded when we're talking to someone who believes that the office of apostles still exists today. Because there are some reasons to believe that, some scriptural warrant to believe that. There's a need for the ongoing gifting of the apostle. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, teachers, miracle workers, gifts of healing, helping, administrating various kinds of tongues, Ephesians 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Listen, even someone who's a staunch cessationist like John Calvin, listen to what John Calvin said. He says, "Still, I do not deny that the Lord has sometimes at a later period raised up apostles, or at least evangelists in their place, as has happened in our own day." You know who he's talking about? Martin Luther. And he's saying, you know what? Something special about this guy. There's a special kind of anointing on him that's different, that's unique. So what are we saying? We are saying this in conclusion. The full breadth of the gifts of the Spirit and the Church of Jesus Christ are in operation. Apostolic ministry is needful and necessary to build churches, to care for churches, to pioneer in places where the gospel is unknown. Many times missionaries have an apostolic gifting. There is a uniqueness about them that's specially designed in their own independent, pioneering, brave, courageous nature. There seems to be, have you ever met missionaries that seem to have this anointing that's different? I think one of the reasons is this. There's an apostolic gifting in their life. They're not an apostle, but that gift is necessary for them to be effective. It's necessary for us to be effective as well. Okay. You just had your medicine. Still awake? Let's stand and we'll pray and we'll close together. Spencer and I talking earlier this week, we're typically we do a closing song, but what are we going to do today? You know, go be an apostle, you know, or, you know, apostolum, or, you know, don't act like an apostle if you're not one. I don't know. We had a hard time coming up with an application song. So we're just going to pray and then we're going to close. Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you that you're leading your church and that the great apostle Jesus Christ was sent to die. But before he did, he brought the message of a salvation. And then he climbed up upon a cross and he made it a reality. Lord, I thank you that in many ways you send us, that we are to be your witnesses, that we are to be your messengers, that we are to be your envoys. We are to go and we are to witness and we are to share. And we are to do that in the power of your Spirit. And I pray, oh God, that you would help us as a church, that you would help us individually in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, amidst our family gatherings. That, Lord, you would anoint us and empower us in ways too wonderful for us to know, that same apostolic gifting and anointing and empowerment would fall upon us. And that you would help us as a church to live in the good power and the good graces of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you protect us. Protect us, God, from being arrogant. Protect us from being close-minded. Lord, we want to experience all the power and the gifting that you have for your church and your people. And we pray that you would protect us from error, that you would help us, even as we, as a family of churches, are trying to work out this governance thing and trying to work through some of these difficult issues, trying to do it for your glory. I pray that you would help us as a group of people. And I pray, Lord, that your glory would shine forth from this place in special ways. It's in Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.